We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Finding God on your iPod, part two. This is our series during the month of August. I'm just totally jazzed about this thing. I'm having so much fun. We're going to have five installments for the five Sundays in August. Finding God on your iPod. Questions and observations about God, as framed by some of our contemporary songs. Well, why do that? Why bother, you know, with songs? Why not just crack open the Bible and go for it? And we'll have plenty of Bible. You don't need to worry your pretty little head about that. But why bother with this iPod business, these contemporary songs? Well, a couple of reasons. For one, we want to be careful that we don't think that it's only we evangelical Christians who can think seriously and raise important questions about God. To think that is arrogant and factually wrong. A lot of people are thinking and raising questions. Now, we do understand that the full revelation of God is found in His Word. And the Word of God is, first of all, the incarnate Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, it is the inscribed Word of Holy Scripture. Nevertheless, if we are wise, if we're shrewd as serpents like Paul was when encountering the pagan culture in Athens on Mars Hill, we will recognize that some of the poets are sometimes prophets. And they raise questions and bring oftentimes insights that we can utilize in communicating the gospel to our culture. Because if we fail to listen to the questions that are being raised and the observations that are being offered by the poets and the songwriters of our culture, we must not be surprised then if in our failure to speak their language and address their questions and somehow respond to their remarks, we shouldn't be surprised if they disregard the gospel and ignore the church as irrelevant. Yikes! And we can't afford that to happen now, can we? All right, today's song in Finding God on Your iPod comes from the band Coldplay. Any Coldplay fans in the house today? Uh-huh. Yeah, where all the kids are and the pastor. I like Coldplay. British alternative rock band. They've been around since 1996. They have sold 50 million albums worldwide, in case you're wondering. That's a lot. They're not insignificant. They are an arena-filling band. They're big, big time. They have, I don't know how many albums they have. Five or six, seven studio albums, something like that. Maybe not seven, but anyway. They have a number. But they released an album a year ago. By the way, this is our oldies Sunday, because we're going all the way back to 2008. How many remember 2008 back in the day? Remember that? All right, we're going all the way back to 2008. In June of 2008, Coldplay released Viva La Vida, or Death and All His Friends. It's an album that has, you know, alternative title. Viva La Vida, that's the album cover there. Or Death and All His Friends. Actually, a song from that album has already made an appearance at Word of Life Church. Last summer, when I was doing the series on the way of forgiveness, remember that series? Raise your hand even if you don't. Just, okay, great. The series on forgiveness last year, I had the band do part of the song, Death and All His Friends. That's the song that has that line that I quote a lot anymore when I preach because I like it so much, that says, but I don't want a battle from beginning to end. I don't want a cycle of recycled revenge. I don't want to follow Death and All His Friends. I think that's a great line. Well, it's not that song that I want to use. It's the title track from the album, the song, Viva La Vida. Well, that album was huge. I mean, it was number one around the world. It won the Grammy for Best Rock Album of the Year. And the title track, the song that we're going to use today, Viva La Vida, it was just ubiquitous last summer. I mean, you couldn't get away from it. It was on all the radio stations. It was nonstop. It was a big song. In fact, it won the Grammy Song of the Year. It was the Song of the Year. And, you know, it's a big deal. And so what I want to do is I want to show you the song. I've got a video. The song, I describe it as a prophetic critique of power and those who want to rule the world through selfish ends or for selfish ends. Something like that anyway. Well, the video, this is not something our media department put together. This is actually from Coldplay themselves. And it features Chris Martin, their front man, principal songwriter. He's singing the song and he's in The Hague in the Netherlands. And he's dressed up like a Renaissance king with the crown and the royal robe and all that business. But he's in a modern city. And, well, the song starts off, let's see if I can get this right. The opening line is, I used to rule the world. Seas would rise when I gave the word, but now I sleep alone. But now in the morning I sleep alone, sweep the streets I used to own. That's close to the lyrics anyway, the opening line. So it's the idea about a king that was once in power, now he's been deposed, and he's a street sweeper. He's homeless. He's you know, out on the streets. And so he's dressed up like a king, singing the song, and he's carrying with him a painting, which is what the album cover is. It's the famous painting by the French painter Delacroix, and it's entitled Liberty Leading the People, and it's about the French Revolution, which, of course, was an overthrow of the monarchy. And Jesus is going to have a lot to say about these things. We'll get to that in a minute. First, I want you, and surely, if you don't think you know the song, you know the song. I mean, I don't know how you could not have heard it last summer. So we got the video, and we'll watch that, and then we'll come back and look at the word. This is Viva La Vida by Coldplay.
When I gave the word, now in the morning I sleep alone, sweep the streets I used to own.
Explain.
That was when I ruled the world.
Yeah, everybody sing along. I'm not in Coldplay. All right. For some reason I can't explain, I know St. Peter won't call my name. Never an honest word, but that's when I ruled the world. And that's what this song is about. It's about wanting to rule the world. And well, it's a song with a strong prophetic element to it. I believe there's a bit of the truth of God on your iPod right there. I think of this book as a prophetic critique of egocentric power. You know what we mean by egocentric? That is where the leader, the ruler, is centered on himself instead of the well-being of others. I like the line, I used to roll the dice, feel the fear in my enemy's eyes. Now see, we like that. Let's be honest. We like it when we can get our way through manipulation and intimidation. You're just going to sit there and be spiritual, aren't you? We like the idea of being able to intimidate people, especially our enemies. But it's not exactly loving them now, is it? All right. Yeah, the song. It's a prophetic expose of the foolishness of wanting to have power over other people. Just a puppet on a lonely string. Ah, who would ever want to be king? Well, the truth is most people want to be king. And there's something in us that we think, well, if they would just put me in charge, I could rule the way. And if I ruled the world, I would use my power for good. Yeah, you and Smeagol, Gollum, the ring of power. You know, the ring of power has it affects people, doesn't it? You know, your Lord of the Rings, you know, that sort of thing. That's what's being dealt with here. Yeah, it's a melodic challenge to the illusion that our own kingdoms have sure foundations. I really like that line. And I discovered that my castles stand upon pillars of salt and pillars of sand. There, Chris Martin's using the double biblical reference. Pillars of salt, Lot's wife. Pillars of sand, the parable of the wise and foolish builder who built upon the word or not obeying the word, upon the sand or upon the rock. Well, that's Coldplay. And their somewhat philosophical song about a deposed king. A king who finally comes to realize, perhaps too late, that the good life does not consist in what Nietzsche calls the will to power. Y'all heard of Friedrich Nietzsche? You know, the guy that popularized the phrase, God is dead. He was a German philosopher of the 19th century who, well, he was a real, real opponent of Christianity. I mean, he just flat did not like Christianity. Many of his critiques were accurate, but many of them weren't. And he went so far as to say that Christianity itself was nothing more than what he called a slave morality. That's his term. And he said Christianity was just, it was just the morality of the weak to shame the strong and make them feel bad about being strong. Nietzsche rejected the phrase the common good. We have this idea that people should rule for the common good. Nietzsche said there's no such thing as the common good. Good is rare, good is not common. And if you reduce it to what's common, then it's not even good at all. We should just let the Ubermensch, the overman, the superman, they should reign, they should rule, because that's how society will get better and better. Well, that's a pretty diabolical philosophy. And later on, the German Nazis would adopt some of those eyes. Some would say they distorted what Nietzsche meant by it. I'm not so sure about that. And they tried to put into practice some things that inspired them from Nietzsche. And, you know, it was the Third Reich, and it turned out not to be so cool. All right. The good life does not consist of the will to power. The good life consists in doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. Because, you know, as soon as you gain power over, as soon as you become the Ubermensch, the overman, the super, as soon as you gain power over people, you know what people want to do? They want to overthrow you. And they end up hating you. And you're just a puppet on a lonely string. Ah, who would ever want to be king? Or sometimes you're not just a puppet on a lonely string. Sometimes you're at the end of a rope. That's the way those revolutions often go down. Well, what does Jesus have to say about all of this? About grasping for power and wanting to rule the world. What does Jesus have to say about it? Quite a bit, actually. In fact, he called it the kingdom of God. When Jesus was announcing the coming of the kingdom of God, in fact, he was announcing a new approach to power and a new way of ruling the world. Did you hear me? When Jesus was announcing the coming of the kingdom of God, he was announcing a new approach to power and a new way of ruling the world. Think about it. I've used this story often. We've got to get it. They're on their way to Jerusalem. His followers believe that now Jesus will become king and the revolution will begin. They're right and they're wrong. They're right that that's what's going to happen. They're all wrong about how it's going to happen. James and John come up close. Say, Jesus, we know you're coming into your kingdom. You're coming into your glory. And when it happens, come on, Jesus. We want to be on the right and we want to be on the left. We want to be the ubermensch. We want to be the overman. We want to be over others. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Because Jesus was going to come into his kingdom by the cross. They were asking to be crucified with him. They didn't understand that. But the others heard that James and John had asked to be ubermensch, overman, superman. They'd asked to be in charge and running the show, and it offended the other 10 disciples. And so Jesus sets the whole bunch down. And this is what he says. It's on the screen. When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it shall not be so among you. Instead, whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, whether you recognize it or not, you just heard the political theory of Jesus Christ. The political theology of Jesus is that leaders should really be servants. And he meant it. Jesus, though, did not preach his servanthood political theory to kings and emperors. Instead, he preached it to his disciples because, and this is radical what I'm going to say next, but if you hear it, it'll do you a world of good. Jesus did not come to change governments. He came to set up his own. Whoa, that's like a paradigm shift if you can get it. That will really help you. Jesus did not come to change governments. He came to set up his own. That's why he didn't address himself to kings and emperors. He addressed himself to disciples. So our mission is not to judge whether politicians are acting humble or not. Our job is not to judge whether politicians are acting as humble servants or not. Because that always breaks down into partisan games anyway. My side's humble, your side's arrogant. Oh, no, your side's arrogant, my side's humble. Our job is not to judge, though we like to judge because it's so easy to do. You can just sit on your couch with your TV remote in your hand and judge. No, our job is not to judge whether or not political leaders are being humble servants. Our mission is to be humble servants and to model servant leadership to the world. Not to sit around and judge whether others are doing it or not. Our job is simply to do it. To be it. Well, that's a lot harder. See, Jesus acknowledges that the rulers of the fallen world order lord it over others. But Jesus doesn't say, now you need to go overthrow the tyrants. Jesus just simply says this, it shall not be so among you. See, here's what's going on. And nothing's changed. It's 2,000 years later, and nothing's really changed. But James and John, what they see, the overman, the superman, the ubermensch of the day were the Romans. They were in charge. Everybody was underneath them, and everybody had to serve them because they were over and the others were under. They were the strong and the others were the weak. And what James and John wanted was things to get flipped around. But in flipping things around, it didn't really change anything other than what they wanted was they wanted to be on top, and now others under them. That's what they wanted. That was their vision. Now we want to be in charge. We want to rule the world, don't we? And Jesus said, look, I know full well that the way the Gentile kingdoms of this world operate is this. The weak rule, the strong rule over the weak. And they lord it over them. And the most powerful become tyrants. I know that's the way that Caesar does it. It's the way that Pharaoh does it. It's the way that it's done. But it shall not be so among you. In my kingdom that I am setting up, Jesus says, we're going to do it a different way. The leaders are going to be servants. And the greatest will be the slave of all. Because even the Son of Man, before whom every Pharaoh and every emperor and every Caesar and every king must bow, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. The model of servant leadership should be one of the church's gifts to the world. You know, we should be a blessing. We should be a blessing to the world. The church is the only institution that exists for the benefit of its non-members. The church is to be a blessing to the world. And one of the blessings that we should bring to the world is the model of servant leadership, because one of the primary curses of the world, ancient and contemporary, is the curse of egocentric leadership. That as soon as people get into the position of power, instead of really wanting to serve and help others, they begin just to take care of themselves. Right? Look after their own interests and amass a big bank account in Switzerland, and then when they're finally, you know, their term's up or whatever, they go off and write their memoirs, and you know. And we've all seen that sort of thing modeled. It is particularly egregious in the third world, and it's part of what keeps the third world from being able to rise up out of poverty, because as soon as people get in positions of power, they're corrupted by that power, and they're motivated by their own interests, and they squander the money upon themselves, and you know the story. It's one of the primary curses in the world. What if the rest of the world could look at the church, the disciples of Jesus, and they just went, wow! Look at how they do leadership. Their leaders are leaders because they are servants. Their leaders accept position of responsibility on the sole basis of how they might better serve others. Unfortunately, far too often we have been enamored with Caesar-style leadership. And when the church imitates Caesar instead of Jesus, it becomes salt without savor. Remember Jesus said, you are the salt. You disciples that are following the new way that I'm giving you, oh, you're the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its taste, its saltiness, well, it's good for what? Nothing. We can't just be wanting to imitate Caesar and say, okay, now it's our turn to rule the world in the same sort of way. It doesn't work like that. And I fully realize that I am not immune to the temptation to wanting to be served in my own life. And so I'm praying, I'm trying to understand, what does it mean to be a pastor servant, to be a leader of a congregation, but the Jesus model is for me to serve that congregation and serve the wider community. How do I live that out? I'm trying to understand that. Because as Dallas Willard says, the greatest threat to the kingdom of God in my life is my own kingdom. Boy, doesn't that just sting when you hear that? You know it's true. I know it's true in my life. It's probably true in your life. The greatest threat to the kingdom of God in our own lives is the building of our own kingdom. So let's talk for just a few minutes about servants and slaves and kings and tyrants. I want to tell you about Spartacus and Crassus. How many of you have heard of Spartacus? You know there's the movie about Spartacus. And his nemesis, Crassus, Marcus Licinius Crassus. Well, here's how the story, and it's pretty remarkable. It's a very interesting story, and it leads to something that matters to us. Spartacus was a gladiator. He was a slave. He was born a slave. 20% of the Roman Empire were slaves. And he was a slave, but he had gained his freedom. He became a free man because of his success in the gladiatorial arena, which was part of the motivation of the gladiators, not only just to survive, but if they won enough of their gladiatorial bouts, they would be granted freedom. And Spartacus, a former slave, a gladiatorial champion, had gained his freedom. And in the year 73 BC, he mounted a slave rebellion against the Roman Empire. Thousands and thousands of slaves rebelled, escaped, and joined up under Spartacus as he led them in rebellion against the Roman Empire. On the other side is Marcus Licinius Crassus. He was a Roman senator. He was part of the establishment. There we have it. We know what he looks like. There's a sculpture, a bust of Crassus, and that's what he looked like. And he was a wealthy man, to say the least. He was the wealthiest man in the Roman Empire. He's the wealthiest man the Roman Empire ever knew. In fact, Forbes magazine just last year put together something that was interesting. They put together a list of the richest people in all of history. You know, as best they could research it, trying to compare apples with apples and making adjustments for the various, you know, inflation and all that sort of thing. And Crassus was in the top 10, wealthier than any Roman emperor, wealthier than any Egyptian pharaoh in history, wealthier than any European king. They estimated his wealth in our 2008-2009 dollars as $170 billion personal wealth. And of course, his wealth is built upon the backs of slaves. It was a slave industry that had made him the wealthiest man in the world and one of the wealthiest men in all history. And so he had a vested interest, as we say, to crush this slave rebellion. So what Crassus did was he personally financed the army himself that would go to war against Spartacus and the rebel slaves. And Crassus himself, in fact, led the military campaign. He was something of a general himself. And Crassus went to battle with Spartacus and utterly crushed the slave rebellion in the Third Servile War that reaches climax in 71 BC. And Spartacus was killed and the slave revolt was put down. The empire, in thanks for restoring order, awarded Senator Crassus a victory parade, one of the greatest, maybe perhaps the greatest honor that the Roman Empire would give to their citizens. And it was a victory parade that would come into Rome, and he would be hailed as a conquering hero. But they did something in this parade that is very significant, even for Christians. You need to understand what happened. The parade route, the Appian Way leading into the city of Rome to celebrate Crassus and his victory over Spartacus and crushing the slave rebellion and restoring order and keeping slavery as an institution in the empire. The parade route was lined with 6,000 crosses. And upon each of that cross, they crucified a slave. 6,000 dying men. 6,000 crucified slaves lining the Appian Way as Crassus came in to receive his, quote, honor. And that event, more than any other, established the cross. The cross as the Roman symbol of their brutality with which they would crush anyone or anything that threatened their interests. The message was very clear. The message of the cross was very clear. If you get in our way, this is what happens to you. And the cross became an infamous, diabolical, fearful, horrifying image of what the Roman Empire would do to those that stood in their way. At the speech that he gave at the conclusion of the triumph, Marcus Licinius Crassus said this, "I promise you a new Rome. I promise you a new empire." And then he introduced a young protege by the name of Julius Caesar. Of course, that's all just a pack of lies. There was nothing new about it. It was the same old way of doing things. Take advantage of the weak. Let the strong rule through the will to power. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss, same as it ever was. Contrast what Crassus says with a saying from Jesus of Nazareth. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Take up your cross and follow me. Jesus was announcing something that truly was new. A new kingdom. And he said, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross. And if you were hanging, it didn't take long hanging out with Jesus to figure out what he meant that by taking up your cross. That cross was not going to be used to crucify your enemies. That cross was for you to lay down your life. Now, how crazy is that? How radical is that? You can't win a war that way. You can't change the world that way. You can't make life better by just allowing your enemies to crucify you. Right? Well, it just depends. Depends on what you believe. Depends on whether you believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead or not. It just depends on whether you believe that Jesus is Lord or not. Depends on whether you believe Croesus or Jesus. Depends on whether you believe Nietzsche or Jesus. The problem is we kind of want to split the difference. Not too many people want pure Nietzsche anymore, ever since, you know, the Nazis, that sort of soured. So they want a little bit of Jesus with their Nietzsche. Or, you know, on the other side, we want Jesus. Come on, we're Christians, aren't we? We believe in Jesus. Hooray for Jesus. Jesus is the victor. Amen. But we, you know, we kind of want to hedge our bets and have just a little bit of Nietzsche in case it doesn't work out for us. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 and we'll close with this. I'm going to read out of the new RSV at this point. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, who is, by the way, not at all starry-eyed, or he's certainly not naive about the brutality of the Roman Empire, because when he writes this, he's in a Roman prison. He's in prison as he writes this letter. So he's not naive. But he writes this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. That's not easy to do. I told the church Friday night at the close, I said, just relate to everybody. Everybody you meet, just everybody you meet, imagine that they have a big old sign hung around their neck that says, make me feel important. Everybody. Because the sense of insignificance is one of the primary wounds of the fall. Everybody. Even those that we tend to say, oh, they're important, and so they feel. Everybody you meet, relate to them as if they have a sign hanging around their neck that says, make me feel important. Verse 4, let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And now Paul goes into a lyric. Paul's like me. He likes to use song lyrics in his sermons. Paul's like me. He likes to throw in poetic passages in his writing. Well, what Paul does here is he borrows, apparently, lyrics from a hymn that was very popular in the church at this time. It's the earliest Christian hymn that we know anything about. So if you want to know what the first generation of believers, what some of their lyrics were when they came together on Sunday morning to worship, this is the example we have. And the song goes like this. It starts in verse 6, talking about Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Let's stop right there. I like that. That's why I use the NRSV. I like that translation. Something to be exploited. Or the Greek is, it's something to be seized or grasped. But it's the concept, and we have this in our language. You got to seize the opportunity, man. You got to seize the opportunity. And that's exactly what led to the fall of the angels and the fall of man. What did Satan do? He saw an opportunity to be regarded equal with God, and he grabbed for it. But he fell. I mean, the devil could sing it. I used to rule the world. Seas would rise when I gave the word. Now in the morning I sleep alone, sweep the streets I used to own. Or better yet, it's what Adam did. Because he got seduced by the serpent to do the same thing. Oh, grab for it. Even though it's forbidden, reach out and grab it. And you'll be like God. Huh? They regarded equality with God something to be exploited, to be used for their own advantage, something they could grab for. Jesus, who was equal with God, he was God. Listen, did not regard his equality with God as a thing to be exploited. He wouldn't grasp for it. Instead, verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Selah. That symbol made infamous. When Marcus Licinius Crassus crushed Spartacus in the slave rebellion, and as part of their celebration, they crucified 6,000 slaves, and they said, look, this is how we win, this is how we roll, this is how we rule, you get in our way, and we'll do that to you. Jesus came into the world that he owned. I used to rule the world. Seas would rise when I gave the word. Now, in the morning I sleep alone, sweep the streets. I used to. Jesus actually did own the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And apart from him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus came to his own. He came to his own creation. He came to his own world. Yeah, he didn't insist upon his rights. He didn't exploit that. He came and he willingly took on the form of a servant, even of a slave, and became death, became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Which means he lost, right? Well, which is it? He got killed. The Romans flung him up on a cross and killed him, so he lost, right? Am I right or am I wrong? Well, you got to sing the rest of the song, but only a Christian, only a believer can sing the rest of the song. Verse 9, therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yeah. And it's a political statement. Not Julius Caesar is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. It's a radical song. It was a radical church. So the deposed king in Coldplay's Viva La Vida. I used to rule the world. Seas would rise when I gave the word. Now in the morning I sleep alone, sweep the streets I used to own. What has happened? Well, there has been a reversal of fortunes. Jesus talked about it. Jesus talked about the first will be, or he says anyway, many who are first are going to be. Let's turn around. The king who once ruled the world with intimidation, he'd roll the dice and see the fear in his enemy's eyes. Now he's a street sweeper. Jesus came into the world he owned, but he humbled himself and became a servant, and now Jesus rules the world. That's the Christian belief, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. So there is a way that leads to peace, that leads to life. But we're at the crossroads. Which way will we go? There is not today a more holy way than the steps that lead me where? To the cross. And we hear the Spirit say, your will can't be the priority. And that this is the true King's way. I want the band and the singers to come back up here. I want us to do that Jason Upton song. The King's Way. This is a pretty radical sermon I just preached. I wonder if I can live it. I'm not even wondering whether you can live it. I'm wondering if I can live it. By God's help, I can. Amen. By God's grace, I can. Amen. By God's grace, I can stand at the crossroad and you know what? I'm going to choose the way that looks like death, the way of the cross. I'm going to choose, instead of wanting to put my enemy on that cross, I'm going to choose to follow the Jesus way of not insisting on my own way, not fighting for my own rights, but going ahead and willingly being a servant and laying my life down by the grace of God, by the grace of God, by the grace of God, to serve others, trusting that when you lay down your life, you're humble and God gives grace to the humble, and in due time, He will lift you up. But it takes faith to do that. But after all, we are people of faith. And the center point of our faith is we believe that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That the Romans and the colluding Sanhedrin did not win. But that 3 days later, it was a Sunday morning. That's why we do this on Sunday. That God raised Him from the dead and gave Him life and then exalted Him to His right hand and has given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bend in heaven, earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in that way, He blazed a new trail. And it's the true King's way. But day by day, we find ourselves at a crossroads. Which way will we choose? Let's stand up together. Let's make this song our prayer. Let's sing it. Let's pray it together.